He felt the weight of his sin. And he didn't know how to get rid of it. He read the law and knew that he was condemned by it. Trying to find peace for his soul, he entered an Augustinian monastery where he had opportunity to study the scriptures. As he read, he came across the words, "The righteous shall live by his faith." He was uncertain what that verse meant, and he continued to struggle with the reality of his sin. One night, while he was lying terribly sick on a bed in Italy, Martin Luther felt that he was under the wrath of God. He experienced horrible darkness. He thought that he was dying. And he found himself repeating the words over and over again, "The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith." Shortly after that, having recovered, he visited Rome. He went to the staircase, which had allegedly come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. The steps were said to be stained with the blood of Christ. People were told that if they went up the stairs on their knees while offering prayers and kissing the holy staircase, their sins would be forgiven. The Pope had promised an indulgence. Commenting on Luther's experience on the staircase, Luther's son wrote, I quote, "As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, 'The just shall live by faith.' Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine." Luther himself later said, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Well, congregation, this afternoon, we want to consider the context of those words by reflecting on Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. In previous messages, we saw the prophet's burden. He saw much unfaithfulness among the people of Judah, and he repeatedly cried out to the Lord to bring about change. He had known revival in the days of King Josiah, and he wanted God to send revival to his people once again. Being a lover of justice and righteousness, Habakkuk was very disturbed by the evils in the land, evils in the church. But it seemed as though God didn't hear his prayers. It appeared as though the Lord was ignoring the wrong in Judah. He didn't intervene. He didn't even seem to notice. Habakkuk said, "How can this be?" However, after a rather lengthy period of silence, the Lord spoke to Habakkuk and told him something he didn't want to hear. He said, "Yes, I see the apostasy in the land. And yes, I am going to do something about it. But what I plan to do is so disturbing that you won't believe it. I am going to send the cruel Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish my covenant-breaking people." Habakkuk said, "Wait. Hold on. How can you send really wicked people to deal with less wicked people? The Chaldeans are much worse than the Israelites." Habakkuk was perplexed. He couldn't make sense of it. He found God's message hard to believe. He now had a greater problem than he did before. And so in his perplexed frame of mind, what did he do, children? Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." We saw in our previous message that Habakkuk went to a watchtower where he could think and listen to what the Lord had to say about the matter. He wanted God to bring clarity to his muddled mind and heart. He said, "Lord, I will take my stand and wait for your answer." I'm going to look to you. My mind and heart are open to your word. And so today we want to reflect upon the first part of God's answer to the prophet's complaint. From our text, please note two things. First, his answer had to be recorded. Second, his answer divides humanity. His answer had to be recorded. Please follow along at verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. The Lord answered Habakkuk in his tower through a vision. We can find other illustrations in the Old Testament of God speaking to his servants, the prophets, by way of visions. The text does not elaborate on just exactly what he saw in the vision, but the message that was communicated through the vision had to be written down. These words were not just for the prophet himself. They were for the entire nation, the church of the Old Testament, and for the church today, for you and for me. Some 2,600 years after Habakkuk, we could still read and benefit from this revealed truth. Write the vision on tablets. Notice in verse 2 that Habakkuk had to make it plain. You see that there? Make it plain. God did not merely dictate the words to him. He had to use his mind and exert effort. When discussing the subject of the inspiration of Scripture, theologians sometimes point out that mechanical inspiration is a mistaken view. God did not simply dictate what the human authors of the books of the Bible had to incorporate in their writings. They were not simply the human keyboards or penmen of the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk was more than a machine recording what God had said. Developing what the Bible teaches about the nature of inspiration, theologians have used the expression organic inspiration. Perhaps you've heard of it. Organic inspiration. Organic inspiration stresses the fact that God used them just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary, diction, and style. He illumined their minds, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their literary activity, and guided them in the choice of their words and in the expression of their thoughts. They were authors, not secretaries. Their personality was reflected in their writing, but through the guidance of the Spirit, the final product was God's authoritative word to his people. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul spoke these now well-known words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God breathed. In 2 Peter 1:21, the Apostle Peter said, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, moved by the Holy Spirit. When writing the vision, Habakkuk was helped and inspired, carried along by the Spirit of God. And according to verse 2, he had to make it plain on tablets. He had to use his mind so as to make it understandable for his readers. God was telling him to concentrate and think and evaluate as he wrote. Make it plain, Habakkuk, make it plain. By way of application, the English preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, I have sometimes thought that certain ministers fancied that it was their duty to make the message elaborate, to go to the very bottom of the subject and stir up all the mud they could find there, till you could not possibly see them, nor could they see their own way at all. I could not help the other morning, said Spurgeon. I could not help the other morning comparing some preaching to a boy who was in front of me one summer's day, wanting a penny and sweeping the crossing for me in such a fashion that he enveloped me in clouds of dust in order to clear my way. Have I not seen preachers do just the very same thing? They tell people all the difficulties they have discovered in the Bible, which difficulties most of their hearers would never have heard of unless their ministers had told them. And they raise a cloud of dust in order to make a pathway for a poor, troubled soul. We would rather that they let the dust lie still. Spurgeon went on to insist, write the vision and make it plain. I suggest that as a motto to you who preach, make it plain. It is wonderful how plain we must make the gospel before some people will be able to understand it. They have no idea what we mean by many of the expressions that we use. You and I, speaking together of our Christian experience, perfectly understand one another. But if we were to say the same things outside to the mass of the people, we might just as well preach to them in Dutch. End quote. So, God said to Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. And then verse 2 goes on to say, so he may run who reads it. God's word was to be written down and the clay tablets immediately taken to the villages and towns of the land to be read aloud everywhere, telling the nation what the Lord had said. But in connection with this, the Lord also added a word of caution. God's message to Habakkuk speaks of judgment coming upon the land. God was going to raise up the Babylonians and use them to chasten his people. Obviously, this would not be a welcome message. Who wants to hear about judgment? God's word through Habakkuk would be challenged and resisted. Months and years would go by without a Babylonian invasion, and some would say, what's Habakkuk talking about? Where is the judgment of which he spoke and wrote? He told us horrible things. He said that Babylon is going to invade. Nothing has happened. His words are false. Don't let his message of gloom trouble you. He's just a windbag, a pessimistic prophet. Because of inevitable objections, God told the people through Habakkuk to wait and see. Go with me to verse 3. Verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You wait. You just wait. My word is true. I do not lie. All that I have spoken will come to pass. The prophecies will be fulfilled. Congregation, the message that we are called to proclaim today also includes the reality of judgment against the unbelieving and unrepentant. And as in the days of the prophet Habakkuk, there will be people today who call into question the message of Scripture. Where is the judgment spoken of in the Bible? Come on. Since the birth of Jesus, 2,000 years have passed and nothing has happened. Our world remains the same. Wrath, condemnation, fire, separation of sheep and goats, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where are these judgments? I don't see them. I don't see them. There are many today who doubt the testimony of Scripture regarding the final judgment. But God says to us, just wait. Just wait. My word is true. I do not lie. All that I have spoken will come to pass. Dear friends, if any of you here today doubt what God's word says regarding the coming judgment, you need to know that there is an appointed time. God's word is reliable. The judgment may appear slow in coming, but it will surely come. The Apostle Peter said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Yes, the day of the Lord will come. Every promise and prediction in God's word has an appointed time of fulfillment. There is not a single promise or prediction which will not come true. Therefore, the people of God can bring the message of God with confidence and courage. As ambassadors for Christ, we can urge sinners to prepare for what is coming and to be reconciled to God. We can be assured that the message we bring will come to pass. At the end of verse 3, we read these words, "It will surely come, it will not delay." At the days of Abraham and Lot, judgment fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah at the appointed time. Prior to the Exodus, judgment fell upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians at the appointed time. After the wilderness wanderings, judgment fell upon the Canaanites at the appointed time. In 722, judgment fell upon Israel at the appointed time. In 586, judgment fell upon Judah at the appointed time. In 70 AD, judgment fell upon Jerusalem at the appointed time. Dear friends, all that is written in God's word concerning the final judgment will be fulfilled at the appointed time. It will surely come. So Habakkuk had a message that he was to write down, a message that had to be proclaimed, a message that would surely come to pass. The word of the Lord endures forever. Now, it is at this juncture that the Lord presented the heart of the gospel, so as to encourage Habakkuk and the remnant in Israel and to challenge the unbelieving. What follows in verse 4 are the most well-known words in this book, which brings us to point number 2, God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk divides humanity. God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk divides humanity. Please read along with me at verse 4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up, proud. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." You see the two classes of people here? The proud and the righteous. People of pride and people of faith. Habakkuk struggled with the fact that God's people would be chastened by a nation more wicked than themselves. In chapter 1, verse 13, "How could a pure and holy God allow the wicked to swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, "How could a pure and holy God allow the wicked to catch his people with hooks and nets like helpless fish of the sea? How could he allow the merciless Babylonians to pursue them as though they are on a fishing expedition? How can the Chaldeans prosper?" Well, here in verse 4a, we have God's view of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. "Behold, his soul is puffed up, proud. It is not upright within him." God acknowledged that the Babylonians were filled with pride. They were a self-sufficient, autonomous people. Their ego was inflated. We'll see more of that in subsequent verses in our next message. The Babylonians, brothers and sisters, are a picture of man in sin. Humanity in Adam. Those who think that they can live apart from God, puffed up. Verse 4 says that the proud soul is not upright. There are many other passages in Scripture that condemn the sin of pride, as you know. Proverbs 6:17, one of the things that God hates is a proud look. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance I hate. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. None will go unpunished. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. Pride is deeply rooted in our fallen human nature. Every single person born in this world becomes guilty of the sin of pride. Kings and beggars, scholars and the illiterate, rich and poor, men or women, there is no person in whose heart pride does not lurk. It rises within the human heart in many different ways and in various degrees. It infects us all. The question is not, are you proud? The question is, in what areas of your life does pride manifest itself? How is it being expressed in your life? Pride is a great enemy. According to Isaiah chapter 14, it was because of pride that Satan fell from his exalted position. Listen to these words of Isaiah. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. According to Scripture, Satan was created as a holy, beautiful, and powerful angel. He appears to have been the highest created angel, but he became arrogant in his beauty and status and decided he wanted to be exalted above God. Perhaps you noticed in the verses that I just read from Isaiah, perhaps you noticed that Isaiah 14, it contains the repeated words, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Satan thought he could prosper apart from God. But because of his sinful pride, he was permanently removed from his exalted position. And ever since that terrible day, he has opposed God and tried to trip up others through the sin of pride. The Chaldeans were obviously under his sway. Like their master Satan, they exalted themselves and lived in rebellion against the Almighty. Yet from Habakkuk's perspective, they seem to prosper, right? Chapter 1 contains a list of their accomplishments. How can it be? They march through the breadth of the earth. They seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and rulers. They laugh at every fortress, and they conquer them all. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Success. Verses 6 through 11 of chapter 1 show the Chaldeans to be a picture of worldly success. Unconquerable, invincible, indestructible. No one could stand before them. The British rock band Queen used to sing, "We are the champions, my friends, and we'll keep on fighting to the end. We are the champions. We are the champions. No time for losers, because we are the champions of the world." That could have been Babylon's theme song. Champions, no time for losers, because we are the champions of the world. You see, congregation, those who lift up their soul in rebellion against God may prosper for a time. We see that today as well. Ungodly people in high positions, world leaders, presidents, prime ministers, politicians, military leaders, dictators, godless people who are rich and famous, immoral movie stars. We are the champions. But as successful as they may appear to be, their success cannot last. Why not? Because God hates the proud. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. None will go unpunished. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. An old Puritan writer said that pride lifts up one's heart against God and contends for supremacy with Him. Contending for supremacy with God. The goal of pride is self-glorification, to rob God of the glory that He alone deserves. That's why God hates it. He cannot tolerate such arrogance. We here in North America would do well to ponder that fact. Are we proud of our accomplishments? Proud of our wealth? Proud of our possessions? Proud of our education? Proud of our businesses? Proud of our gifts? Proud of our self-sufficiency? Are we guilty of contending for supremacy with God? We need to remember that the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. So let's bring ourselves back to Habakkuk. When God spoke of the pride of the Chaldeans, He was telling the prophet, yes, your opinion of the Babylonians is correct. They are arrogant. They are self-sufficient. They're unrighteous people. I am going to use them to discipline Judah, but if you think they are going to escape judgment, you are wrong. Write it down, Habakkuk. Write it down, and you will see that it's just a matter of time before Babylon will face their day of reckoning. Their pride, violence, and cruelty will be dealt with. You can bank on it. However, note this. While the prideful, puffed up, will be judged. Verse 4b says what? The righteous shall live by his faith. The wickedness of the wicked will catch up to them, but the righteous will not perish as they do. Whether it be the remnant in Judah, Habakkuk himself, or repentant Babylonians for that matter, the righteous shall live by his faith. Brothers and sisters, verse 4 is a tremendous verse. It shows us how humanity is divided. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the world. People who are puffed up with pride and people who are driven by faith. And so the question that every reader of this book needs to ask is this: to which group do I belong? To which group do I belong? Am I numbered with pride-filled Babylonians, or am I numbered with humble men and women of faith? You realize just how important these words of Habakkuk 2:4 are when you discover that they are quoted how many times in the New Testament? 3 times. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. 3 times. Here in Habakkuk 2:4, the prophet condemned the pride and self-confidence of the Babylonians. They were not right with God, for they were trusting in themselves. This is not the way God wanted the people of Judah to live. And it's not the way God wants us to live. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we must trust in Him. He wants you to live by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us just how important it is to be a person of faith. Paul said that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul told the people of Galatia that there was no way they could be justified before God by the law. If you rely on the works of the law to stand before God, you're never going to make it. You're under a curse. How can you be numbered among the righteous? The answer is by faith. You can only stand before a holy God by faith. It's not your righteous deeds that save you. It's the righteous deeds of another put to your account that save you. Paul said in Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Habakkuk and the remnant of God's people in Judah would not be saved because of their personal righteousness. In and of themselves, they were no more worthy than were the Babylonians. They were unrighteous, and you are unrighteous. But by faith, they are righteous. And by faith, you are righteous. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now listen, verse 17, Luther's verse. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quoted Habakkuk 2:4 to teach the doctrine of justification by faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but that gospel must be believed. Faith appropriates that gospel message so that the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness, and we are given the assurance of eternal life. Dear friends, obedience to the law will never get you into heaven. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. It can't get you into heaven because you can't keep it. There is no possible way that you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. There is not a single descendant of Adam who can do that. We constantly fall short of God's law, and therefore it condemns us. But God has made provision for us to be justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous. How can God declare us righteous? He does it freely by his grace. He sent his Son to live according to all the demands of the law and to die in our place for our sins. He calls you to believe in him, to put your trust in his provision. If your sins are imputed to Christ, and if his righteousness is imputed to you, you can stand before the judge of heaven and earth justified. Being declared righteous, you have the gift of eternal life. And so I ask you, have you received the righteousness of Jesus by faith? Where do you stand this afternoon? While faith includes intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, it is more than that. Faith is knowing the truth, being convicted by the truth, and trusting Jesus who lived for us and died for sinners. True saving faith in Christ means casting yourself entirely upon him, trusting him to save you for time and eternity. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? And the person who is declared righteous by God is a person who will continue for the rest of his life living by faith. The commitment continues throughout life. The righteous not only begin by faith, but they continue by faith as long as they live. Faith and his loving care can help us live joyfully and confidently, even in the greatest of trials and problems, even when surrounded by Chaldeans. Again, does that describe you? If you've never done so, I urge you to repent of your pride and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you think your clean life is going to save you, you are sadly deluded. You need the righteousness of another. You need the righteousness of that one perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Perhaps the Babylonians had no time for losers. Perhaps those who are puffed up with pride today have no time for losers. But Jesus came into this world, lived and died so that losers like you and me could be saved. Are you discouraged today? Like Habakkuk, are you perplexed by what you see in our world? Are there difficulties pressing in on you that you don't have the answers to? Remember, the righteous shall live by his faith. Don't despair. Continue to trust God. That's the way righteous people live. The just shall live by faith.